Let us stand for prayer. Almighty God, we praise your holy name for the abundance of the blessings which you have showered upon us. We give you thanks for calling us into your service, and we praise you for each opportunity whereby we may share together in the knowledge of the truth which you have revealed to us. May thy blessing be upon us in this hour, and may we use the knowledge and the wisdom which you give to us, that we may truly be your servants through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our visiting lecturer today deserves a more lengthy introduction than I shall give him. I have decided not to give a lengthy introduction, not because he is not a distinguished person, but because I have decided in my own mind, and I hope that Professor Anderson shares this point of view, that a speaker is honored more by giving him adequate time to speak than by saying many things about him. I will simply say that our lecturer today is Professor Hugh Anderson, who serves at the University of Edinburgh as professor of New Testament language, literature, and theology. He is a distinguished churchman, author, teacher, and is currently serving as Keenan Visiting Professor of Religion at Meredith College. His subject today is the Kingdom of God, Present Reality, or Transcendent Possibility.
I really am very grateful to Professor Nations for his brief introduction. I count it an honor to visit the campus here at Southeastern, and am privileged to have this opportunity to address you this morning. I have some interesting and very cherished links with this seminary, personal links, and indeed others across the seas and across the years. I should like, first of all, to express my indebtedness to Professor Nations for arranging this visit for me, and I should like to say that one of your professors, Professor John Carleton, was the very first person to greet my wife and my family and myself on our arrival in North Carolina in 1957, at which time we spent some 10 years at Duke University. So that is a very interesting link indeed. And there are others one could mention, very cherished links. And I should say also that Outlook arrives regularly on my desk in Edinburgh, and that keeps me in touch with some facets of the life of this place. One of the hazards, and at the same time one of the great glories, of selecting a subject of decisive and crucial importance like the Kingdom of God in the teaching of Jesus, is that it is certain to promote animated controversy. However, theological understanding, I believe, with all my heart, is advanced only by continual debate and controversy on central issues. My first two sentences are not at all controversial. One, the Kingdom of God stands at the very heart and center of the message of Jesus of Nazareth. And two, the notion of the kingship of God over Israel and over the world had a long history before Jesus employed it, or should I say rather, before Jesus transformed it, as we shall see. The crucial question of the kingdom of God in the teaching of Jesus has not, of course, been the special preserve only of biblical scholars. Insofar as it pertains urgently to the burning issue of the ultimate destiny of all humanity, of the future toward which we are all moving, in fear or hope, despair or trust, its appeal and fascination is well nigh unlimited. The fact is that through the centuries, the idea of the kingdom of God has been withdrawn from its context in the Gospels repeatedly and has been made to serve the religious, social, or political prejudices of its interpreters. In the shape of a rather sinister type of totalitarianism, for example, and a staunch defense of the established order, the kingdom of God was identified in England by Thomas Hobbes with the Christian sovereign's absolute rule over his subjects. On the other hand, the idea of the kingdom of God was much later taken up and given its secular counterpart, a kingdom of God without God, shall we say, in the dialectical materialism of Karl Marx, with its militant hope for a coming paradise on earth, to be consummated eventually by the inexorable working out of iron laws of economics. The opposition in capitalist society between bourgeoisie and proletariat, thought Marx, must force a revolution. The proletariat then becomes the bearer of the future. The dictatorship of the proletariat will lead from an epoch of necessity into the realm of freedom, into the kingdom of God without God. In the late 19th century, again, the name of Jesus was enlisted for the cause of revolution, and some of those engaged in the Bolshevik revolution thought of Jesus as the good little revolutionary, le bon sans culotte. The kingdom Jesus preached was transferred into a social revolutionary program. In this lecture, then, mindful of our constant propensity to clothe such concepts as the kingdom of God in the garments of our own individual aspirations and ideals, I propose to examine critically some leading modern viewpoints and to test each one against the evidence of the Gospels. I hope in this way to clear the ground for a brief constructive statement in conclusion. The modern views I want to discuss on the nature of the kingdom of God I label as 1. Internalist or interiorizing, 2. Gradualist, 3. Apocalypticist or transcendentalist, 4. Ecclesial or churchly, and finally, existentialist. I would invite you to look with me at each of these in turn. The internalist view. Within Protestantism particularly, popular piety has continued to be pervaded by the idea of the kingdom of God as a growing but invisible alliance of individual souls set right in their inward lives with God. And for this interiorizing view of the kingdom of God, the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 following, seem to provide a solid proof text. The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, "Lo, here it is," or "There it is," for behold, the kingdom of God is entos humon, within you or in your midst. It seems to me that in the context of Luke's gospel, Jesus is not here contrasting outward with inward. He is speaking about human calculations regarding the time of the kingdom's coming, and he is contrasting these with the mystery of the hidden reality of the kingdom of God in the midst of the world in the present moment, a mystery discernible only to faith. If that is so, the preferred translation here is, the kingdom of God is in your midst, in this world, here and now, if only you had the eyes of faith to discern it. It is not, again, a proof text for the interiorizing view that the kingdom of God is inward spirituality. In the last year or two in Britain, there has arisen a very articulate champion of this internalist view of the kingdom of God in the person of Edward Norman, the Anglican Dean of Norwich. He gave the Reith Lectures in the BBC in 1978, and they are just recently made available in book form with the title Christianity and World Order. I choose to deal with his work here on the American scene because he seems to me to express with great clarity and forcefulness a point of view that is congenial to many Americans who are interested in the religious cause. I'm not thinking at the moment of the attitude of the new right or the moral majority who are dabbling in politics in what seems to me as a visitor, if I may respectfully say so, a rather sinister way. I am thinking rather of those evangelicals who bemoan the politicization of the gospel and plead for some kind of return to an apolitical, asocietal view of the kingdom of God as inward spirituality in the hearts of individuals. The thesis Norman propounds is that the church across the world today is in the very gravest danger. He favors the conspiracy view of history, which is almost a fever with us in the West nowadays, is it not? He sees the very existence of the church as threatened from within by dark bogeymen, who are the theologians of what he calls the radical center. A very strange designation, but that's what he says, the radical center theologians, by those others also who seem to him to have diluted Christianity into a form of Marxist socialism. He longs for a restoration of the good old days when Christianity was about the baseness of human nature, about the worthlessness of all earthly expectations. Now, he says, it is seemingly preoccupied with human capabilities of changing the established order of things. Now, I would not care to deny that the church perhaps all too often endorses the triumphalism begotten in the secular culture by our staggering technological advances. But surely Norman's reading of what Christianity is all about is grim and dreary and reductionist in the extreme. He is asking us to believe that if we are to refresh or repristinate the faith of our fathers, we must get back to full recognition of the irremediable baseness of human nature. Norman's brooding pessimism and his brand of otherworldly and escapist inward religion or spirituality go very much hand in hand. As illustrative of the futility of all earthly life, we may take Norman's somewhat laconic comment that the Bantu township of Soweto in South Africa is only used propaganda fashion by politicizers of the gospel as a purely emotional symbol. But what's wrong with some emotion or even some passion in the face of the Sowetos of this world? Are we simply to leave the Bantu population to a dire fate while we seek our own personal individual solace as individuals in an unworldly spirituality? Are we to opt out of the struggle for the betterment of the human condition because, as people like Norman think, even our highest goodness is terribly flawed and ambiguous? I think his asocietal and apolitical standpoint is marked by a detachment and insouciance that seeks a heaven while the earth around us remains untouched and unchanged. And who wants to seek a heaven while this dear earth remains unchanged? I should like to ask the Dean of Norwich rhetorically, what will be our coming earth if it is not beautified by the efforts of good men empowered by the grace of God? Or what will be our heaven, what will be our kingdom of heaven, if there is nothing of this dear old earth in it? I recall vividly a youthful memory of the great MacNeill Dixon, the Regius Professor of English Literature in the University of Glasgow, giving his Gifford Lectures in 1937 and saying things like this: "What were heavenly being without a corresponding becoming? What would be heaven without a contrasting earth? How necessary is this becoming to give to being substance, reality, content, and meaning? From earth and becoming are derived all the values of paradise and being, which but for them were faultily faultless. No occupations there in that paradise, no thoughts to think, no memories to recall, no desires to satisfy. But for becoming and its imperfections, there were nothing in that perfect heaven we talk of to give meaning to existence. There would be neither aspirations nor visions, neither hopes to ponder nor proposals to entertain. This poor earth gives gifts to heaven, which, destitute of the teeming experience earth provides, were sunk in terrifying poverty." The pure inwardness that Dean Norman desires may be so much out of touch with the agitation and turmoil of the world of becoming as, in the last analysis, to be disloyal to the creation. And we should be reminded by the parabolic teaching of Jesus that God of the kingdom is the God of all creation, and in that creation, solitary man does not live in solitariness, but in societal structures. Every attempt to individualize the kingdom of God and drive it inward into the inner parts of our being is part of a move to understand God's rule to be truly effective only when we distance ourselves from the world. The message of Jesus in his parables particularly is an invitation to perennial contact with this dear earth, because there is no kingdom of heaven in its perfection without the contrast earth provides. There is little reason in the teaching of Jesus to defend the internalist view. He is so concerned about human beings in society and as part of the great order of the whole cosmos. Secondly, the gradualist view. The gradualist view of the kingdom of God in its communal dimension seeks to avoid the distrust and skepticism about the possibility of human goodness that goes with Norman's approach. The gradualist view of the kingdom of God insists that not only is goodness eminently possible within human history, especially wherever there is a valid Christian tradition, but the more there is of goodness in society, the more the old dying world will recede before the hoped-for new world. The gradualism that prevailed in the liberal Protestantism of the later 19th century was, after a fashion, a reawakening of the spirit of the Renaissance, the discovery that humanity need not be forever enslaved to its miserably fallen estate, but could by reasonable and intelligent action control its own destiny and enhance the future of the race. More immediately, the mood of fervent utopianism which pervaded the religious feeling of the time was fostered by the profound influence of Kant's philosophy of the moral imperative, by the idea of world history as purposeful process, and by Darwinian evolutionism, as well as by the songs of poets like Tennyson on the theme that a grand scheme of cosmic betterment was steadily unfolding. Yet I doubt not through the ages one increasing purpose runs, and the thoughts of men are widened with the process of the suns. In the earlier part of this century, the gradualist ideal found expression in America, in the social gospel, as advocated by Walter Rauschenbusch and Shaler Matthews. If you would allow me a personal note, I should say that as late as 1937 to 1938 in Scotland, students of the University of Glasgow elected as their Lord Rector the Reverend Dick Shepherd of St. Martin in the Field in London. He was the leading pacifist in Britain in that day. They also responded enthusiastically to a Christian prophet of the new social order, Dr. George MacLeod, founder of the Iona community, by devoting their spare time to try to clear up the slums of the city of Glasgow. We did so, I believe, in the fond hope that we were advancing the kingdom of heaven on earth, beginning with Glasgow. Poor dear city of the broken body and the warm heart. A few years later, many of these same fellows were gone to the war. Bombers rained death from the sky on Glasgow and its environs. How sad for those of us who look back now over that distance, and how dreadfully crushed our dreams are by the barbarities that human beings have perpetrated since then upon other human beings. The notion that the kingdom of God was a realizable goal of human endeavor owed more, we now see, to the belief in secular progress than to anything in the teaching of Jesus. The kingdom of God in the teaching of Jesus, we now realize, is the kingdom of God, and not a human achievement. It is God's gift. It has to do with the mystery of God's presence in and his coming to the world. It cannot be equated with humanitarian plans for the renewal of society, however enlightened these plans are. There is no guarantee, then, either from the teaching of Jesus on the nature of God and his kingdom, or from within nature in the cosmos itself, that ultimate perfection on earth is a likely goal of the human enterprise. Of course, I would be the first to say it is impossible to tell what lies ahead. In spite of the nuclear threat, I would fancy that we are in, as human beings, for a very, very long haul. A dusty pilgrimage. Wisdom and truth and love and justice are the most elusive goals. There is no foundation, I should suggest, in the message of Jesus for gradualist or progressivist notions of the kingdom of heaven as steadily advanced on earth through human effort. A march toward perfection? No. But the improvement of human life by its transformation under God, surely yes, you would agree. Had Jesus not clearly envisaged the possibility of betterment for the human condition, he could not conceivably have called upon men and women to imitate God in seeking God's own perfection in love. Not in apposite to what I'm saying about the gradualist view and its weakness, so far as the teaching of Jesus is concerned, is one of Franz Kafka's amazing aphorisms. To believe in progress does not mean believing that any progress has necessarily yet been made. That would be no real act of belief. I turn now to the apocalypticist or transcendentalist view, which is associated particularly, as you will know, with the names of Johannes Weiss and Albert Schweitzer. Weiss was the pioneer of full-blown eschatology, and Schweitzer developed it further, putting out the conviction that the nub, the axis of Jesus' teaching, was his belief that God's kingdom would be established in the very near future and would, in fact, coincide with the cataclysmic overthrow and conclusion of world history. This belief has pervaded the thought and research of the present century, the notion that Jesus was geared up entirely through his whole life and ministry to the blazing conviction that God was about to erupt into human history to foreclose it, to end it in a cataclysmic overthrow. Now, that view has been so highly influential in the present century that it would take more time than I have at my disposal here to rebut it. But let me say only this, that Weiss and Schweitzer take a too one-dimensional line, it seems to me, in their treatment of the teaching of Jesus. It is true that there are some sayings of Jesus which give every impression that he himself expected that the coming end of world history was drawing very close indeed. Even before, perhaps, when he sent his disciples out in mission to Israel, even before they had returned. But what Weiss and Schweitzer following him failed to recognize was that there are many other strands in the teaching of Jesus. He was not one who sought to calculate in apocalyptic timetables the exact moment of the kingdom's coming. He stood in the line of the classical prophets of Israel, like Amos and Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and was concerned more with the saving activity of God in the future as in the present. He is more a prophetic herald of the redeeming grace of God than an apocalyptic timetabler. I should say that the weakness in the thesis of Albert Schweitzer, and it has been highly influential as I have just indicated, the weakness of it is that he takes no account of the many other strands in the teaching of Jesus, dismisses his ethical teaching as only an ethic for the interim period between his death and the end of world history. What Jesus recognized, I think, was not what apocalyptists sought to promulgate, the exact time of the kingdom's coming, the exact moment of the final end of world history. What he sought to do was to convey to his contemporaries his own consciousness that God's presence and power are concealed in the very midst of the present moment. And as I shall say shortly, that view is present in all its mystery and glory, particularly in his parables. I turn quickly to the ecclesial or churchly view of the kingdom of God. I hope you will pardon the speed with which one is moving from one modern viewpoint to another. The ecclesial view. This is the idea that the kingdom of God is identical with the church on earth. And that view, while not particular or peculiar to Catholicism, has been most congenial within the Catholic tradition. It may be traced to what Father Raymond Brown, in a recent interesting book on the critical meaning of the Bible, describes with welcome frankness from a Roman Catholic, I may say, as blueprint Catholic ecclesiology. By that he means the dogmatic presupposition which has prevailed in Rome for centuries, that Jesus foresaw, intended, and indeed commanded the institution of the church in its later structural form. We have to ask, is there any basis for such a view in the New Testament? And I would say, as little dogmatically as possible in response, there is no basis for it. And I shall seek to argue the case very briefly now. I begin by recalling the most famous statement in that famous little book of the Catholic modernist at the turn of the century, Alfred Loisy, who got into so much trouble with the Vatican that he was eventually excommunicated. In his so-called little red book, there was a little red book before Chairman Mao's, and that's how Catholics in the time of the great modernist controversy described his work on l'Évangile et l'Église, the Gospel and the Church. But the most famous statement in that book was this: Jésus annonçait le royaume et c'est l'Église qui est venue. Jesus preached the kingdom of God, and it was the church that happened instead. You might say, realism's revenge on illusion. Therewith, Loisy sharply challenged the belief that during his ministry, Jesus mapped out in advance the shape and structure which the church, as the vessel of the kingdom, would take on through a lengthening process within history. Now, I should say, without much hesitation, that the weight of gospel evidence seems to lie, to my mind, with Alfred Loisy. I think that Jesus did call 12 disciples to follow him, but I do not think for a moment that he saw them as the nucleus of an institutional church. Far from setting out to establish an elitist enclave within Israel, a kind of college of cardinals, shall we say, a closed church as the vanguard of the kingdom of God upon earth, Jesus, it appears to me from the gospel tradition, broke clean through the in-group, out-group distinction that was endemic in the hierarchical framework of Jewish society. By consorting determinedly with the outcasts and sinners, the rejected and the despised, he demolished middle walls of partition between the sacred and the secular, the religious and the profane, and thereby forever sanctified as the children of God those whom the old system had dismissed as religiously worthless. Of course, in this connection and in regard to this question as to what extent Jesus intended a structured church, highly institutionalized, the saying of Jesus reported in the Gospels that has above all made history in this context is the famous commissioning of Peter in Matthew 16, 18 and 19. Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. Thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and to you will be given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, to bind on earth and loose on earth what is to be bound and loosed on heaven. Now this text, as you will be aware, has above all made history so far as the civilization and total picture of the process of history in the West has taken shape over the last 2,000 years. It's the most debated statement in many ways in the whole gospel tradition. Rome long accepted it uncritically as a direct statement of Jesus, and from the 3rd century on, the Roman bishops made this statement a platform for their episcopal throne. I should say, in response to the history that has been made, that a grave shadow of doubt hangs over this saying on the lips of Jesus. Only here in all the Gospels does the word ecclesia or church occur on Jesus' lips. From the relevant New Testament literature also, I believe, it's self-evident that the church did not become a structured institution altogether separate from the Jewish synagogue until late on in the first century AD. Most probably, Jesus did not found the church as a clearly identifiable community alone empowered to grant believers entrance to the kingdom. This saying may go back in some much more rudimentary form to him, but in the form in which we have it, I do not think it does go back to Jesus. Those Protestant exegetes who think it was an actual word of Jesus have stood on their head to try to explain it away by defusing it or de-Catholicizing it. The favorite way of getting rid of this difficult text among Protestants has been to suggest that Jesus was not saying to Peter as an individual person, "I will found my church upon you as the rock man," but that Peter was simply the exemplar of authentic faith, of authentic discipleship, and he really was saying, "It's faith like this on which my church will be built." That is a very great tour de force in exegesis, I should think. There is no way of getting around the fact that the words as we have them are a direct command to Peter, or a direct word to Peter. But I would say to Protestant exegetes who are troubled with this, and especially those who are very conservative in their attitude to the Bible and want to think that every word reported of Jesus is an actual word of Jesus, you can take some comfort about this text, because critical Catholic biblical scholarship is now increasingly recognizing that it is a post-resurrection statement of the church in its present form put on to the lips of Jesus. Father Raymond Brown says this in his recent book, and his book has the nihil obstat on it, which is interesting. He admits that this is not a statement in its present form from the lips of Jesus. So Protestants can take comfort and consolation. We no longer need to try tricks of demented exegesis. Now, I wouldn't have it thought that the kingdom of God, as identified with the church on earth, has been the peculiar property of Catholicism. It has appeared in the mainstream Protestant denominations as well. When, for example, and I'm thinking in particular perhaps of the Methodist Communion, the winning of converts or the addition of new members has been equated with the advance of the kingdom of God on earth. I have heard bishops say at annual conferences and district superintendents say at annual conferences in the Methodist Church, "You must add 100 members in the next 3 months, boy, in order to advance the kingdom." Well, I would say that's a very open question indeed as to whether that necessarily means advancing the kingdom on earth. Never more earnestly than today do we need to search out our souls about what success in the ministry might mean under God. The scandal of the cross compels us to do it. The pagan extravagances of the electronic ministry compel us also to do it. What chance has the silence of the divine love that is the kingdom's gift against the strident, shouting voices of those who are debasing commercially the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? I sometimes wonder myself whether light and life are not much more likely to come in our world today from small Christian communities who keep going under the threat of persecution, or whose members are ground down by poverty. The kingdom of God is promised by Jesus to the poor ones. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. I turn now, finally in this review, to the existentialist approach, which is principally associated with the name of Rudolf Bultmann. The axis of Bultmann's theology was quite simply this, that God's kingdom is not open to observation at the historical level. God withholds himself from view and observation in the world. God is the hidden mystery of the Spirit's power in the midst of the world, discernible to the eyes of faith. I sympathize fully with the view that God does not act in the world in a worldly way, because I think there are too many people in the churches who think they can prove God's presence in the world by piling miracle on magic. You do not prove God is alive that way, for the hidden love of God is present only to the quiet eyes of faith in the ordinary world around us here and now. I believe that since the Second World War, the idea of the concealment of God, both in His Word and in the world, has been far more sensitively grasped by Jews than by Christians. I read recently a book by an American rabbi, Eliezer Berkowitz, Faith After the Holocaust, in which, in a most evocative way, he investigates in depth the Old Testament doctrine of God's hiding of His face. And that is, believe me, a fairly widespread Old Testament doctrine, the God who hides His face even from His chosen people. This is no academic exercise, for in a painful way, Berkowitz applies it to the nightmare of the Holocaust. In that darkness, God removed Himself from His people in inscrutable and unendurable silence. It was injustice absolute, cries Berkowitz. Nevertheless, though God concealed His face, He is not disowned or declared dead. Rather, the very experience of the absence of God leads in the end through the void to a rediscovering and reimagining of the invisible reality which is enmeshed forever in the human story. Those of us who have been through suffering and sorrow and tragedy, even the great saints of the devotional life, know full well that there are moments in this world of ours when God's sun is not shining on His creatures below, moments of darkness and dryness of the soul, when God seems to have run away. There are those of us who know with joy also that to come through the darkness is to know a greater light at the other end of the tunnel. The experience of the absence of God may be the harbinger to a new experience of His presence in depth. In speaking this way about the hiddenness of God in the power of His Spirit in the world, discernible only to the eyes of faith, Bultmann and Berkowitz come very close, I think, to the genius of Jesus' parables. Jesus' parables seem to me to veil the extraordinary in the ordinary. The parables of Jesus speak to us all in our everyday relationships and experiences for what we are, a mixture of freedom and helplessness, loneliness and entanglement, hope and fear, love and unlove. I have now completed my descriptive discussion, which is by no means exhaustive, of some prominent views on the kingdom of God in the teaching of Jesus. I suppose most of us may, at one time or another, have subscribed to one or other of these views. For my own part, in the days of my raw youth, prior to the Second World War, moved by the deprivation and poverty of certain parts of the west of Scotland, where I was brought up, chiefly in the slums of the city of Glasgow, I was drawn to the socialist utopianist hope that our generation had it in them by their social zeal and activism to build the New Jerusalem on Scottish soil. We even tried a little. We took pails of whitewash down to these dark closes in the tenements of Glasgow. And with every stroke of the brush, I believe we felt we were building the kingdom of God in Glasgow. The dream, I may say now, was very short-lived. Some 15 years after the war, my own theological reflections had brought me to a more internalist or interiorizing view. I listened to the invitation of Bultmann, "Don't look around yourself into universal history. You must look into your inward self, into your own personal history. I realize that by doing that, now my positive response was not so much a rational decision as the mark of my own personal disenchantment with history and the world and the heartache that came from a deep sense of loss of many people, young people, who had been dear to me. With rue my heart is laden, for golden friends I had, for many a rose-lipped maiden and many a light-foot lad. By brooks too broad for leaping, the light-foot boys are laid. The rose-lipped girls are sleeping in fields where roses fade. But you know, to look into yourself like that with a great nostalgia does not in the end really satisfy. For the world is ever with us, and we must soon be away from outside the self, on journeys to the spires the sunset shows us away on the world's rim. The imaginative faculty in us will not be forever suppressed. The glory of the parables of Jesus is that they so richly image for us this our world in all its actualities, convey latent intimations that it is penetrated by the hidden mystery of God's presence and power, and is fraught with eternal significance for us, and Jesus' parables summon us toward vocation to this our world. No attempted definition of the kingdom of God can take the measure of the language of Jesus in its primary intention. Final definition is out of the question. Jesus' parables open up for us the empirical realities of the world that is around us from our infancy, near to hand, close by, the world in this campus today. Jesus' parables open up for us that world near to hand in such a fashion that they mirror another faraway world, and so remind us that the new world we long for is not in the end a cosmic leap away, but close by where we are in the present moment. I have time in closing only to offer the briefest illustration of this in relation to that most amazing of all Jesus' parables, the parable of the sower and the seed in the fourth chapter of Mark's Gospel. A sower went out to sow. No word about theology, no word about God in it, only a word of an ordinary everyday Palestinian event. Some seed fell on poor ground, came to nothing. But some seed multiplied 100-fold. This parable is pregnant with the hidden mystery of the kingdom's simultaneous nearness and distance. The exuberance of the conclusion, some seed brought forth 100-fold, challenges us all to recognize that the occurrence even of this earth's own natural processes is nonetheless an event of incalculable wonder and surprise. That we should be able to propel ourselves today from this chapel of rest to a classroom or a library is an event of unimaginably great proportions, the gift of life in all its wonder. The poet E.E. Cummings puts what I am trying to say very well. What's beyond logic happens beneath will, nor can such moments be translated. I say that even after April, by God, there is no excuse for May. That illustrates in about as vivid a way as possible how in the parables of Jesus the extraordinary is hidden in the midst of the ordinary. The economic and earthy speech of the parables poeticizes and celebrates for those who have ears to hear the hidden reality of the kingdom of God in the midst of the ordinary and the mundane. For Jesus, heaven and the kingdom need this world, just as the kingdom of God cannot possibly be the kingdom of God the Creator without the fully personal life of us poor creatures to inform it. The kingdom of God in the teaching of Jesus falls short of any conceivable human definition. It is present around us in the midst of the ordinary, if God would grant us the grace to discern it.
Professor Anderson, we wish to express our deep appreciation to you. You have informed us, you have challenged us, and you have inspired us, and we are most grateful. May we stand for our benediction. May the God who was and is and forever shall be surround us with love and keep us in redeeming grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.